Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's a new year, and so this is a new series of messages on the letter of Paul to Timothy, the second letter of Paul to Timothy. This series will be led by your associate pastors. Most of these messages will be preached on Sunday evening during the first half of 2021. I thought this is a good way to start the new year. The title of this message is Silencing a Spirit of Fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We pray that your blessed Holy Spirit would teach us your ways, that we may walk in holiness and truth, and help us to see Christ in all of his saving fullness. We pray it in his name. Amen. 2 Timothy has been called the last will and testament of Paul to the church. And so here is Paul, the old and aged apostle. He's drawing near to the end of his life. He is battle scarred. He says in chapter 4 that his fight has been well fought, his race well run. The time of his departure is drawing near. He's endured great hardship and suffering for the gospel. And the shadow of the scaffold looms. The executioner's blade is being sharpened. And that makes his words all the more impactful, full of gospel freight and gravity. I took a class on grief several years ago, and one of our assignments was to imagine that we had a terminal illness, and then we were supposed to write letters to all of our surviving relatives. We didn't have to mail them, just write them, just go through the exercise. And I found it a bit challenging to harness the requisite emotional energy to write such deeply personal letters that I knew would never be read by anyone but my professor. But it also, there was a freedom that came with it, because I knew that these letters would probably never be read by my relatives, and so I could say what I wanted or say what I thought. And when I got the assignment back, my professor's response was, make sure you share with this person what you have said. Let them hear it. So here Paul is combining personal affection, deep personal affection for his young son in the faith, Timothy, as well as candor. Because life looks different when you face the prospect of pending death. Contemplating our own mortality should have a detox effect upon us. It should sober us up. The dying words of a godly person are a great treasure. We think of the saints that have gone before us. Consider the famous last words of John Newton, former slave trader, author of Amazing Grace. He said, My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Newton, they're leaning on the unshakable promises of the gospel, his heart fixed upon Christ, looking to Jesus, full of hope, faith, resting on bedrock truth. And the Apostle Paul, also a man of similar resolute convictions. Here he's been imprisoned for the final time in Rome. And he's been deprived in this dark, gloomy dungeon of a lot of the niceties that he enjoyed in previous imprisonments. He says in chapter 4, bring the cloak when you come, Timothy. Bring the cloak, deprived of some of those nice comforts that he had in prior imprisonment. So from death row, he is composing this final personal letter to his beloved son in the faith, a letter that's full of clarity and serenity and finality. Timothy was one of Paul's closest and most trusted associates. Paul could give him difficult assignments and know that they would be carried out. He says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, I have no one like Timothy who will care for you in the same way that I do, who is looking out for your welfare. So Paul had for a long time been a spiritual father and a mentor to Timothy. Timothy was this young pastor, possibly in his mid-30s, we think, who had been sent to Ephesus by Paul to protect the gospel from those who would tear it down and undermine it, to false teachers who had infiltrated the church there. So he carried very heavy burdens for a young pastor, and I think was prone to discouragement. Maybe perhaps because he was reserved in temperament, maybe because of the overwhelming odds he was facing there, the opposition was fierce, the situation was difficult. So whether it's his natural disposition to be fearful and timid and discouraged, or whether it's because of the overwhelming circumstances he was facing, Paul sends this very personal, very candid letter that is just brimming with encouragement, brimming with exhortation. It's a very human letter. Paul, at the end of his earthly pilgrimage, bound in chains by the Romans, but his heart is chained to Christ. His soul is captive to Christ. And when your heart is captive to Jesus, then you are truly free, no matter your earthly circumstances. And so Paul is sharing these very hard-won lessons with his young protege, who's now feeling the very blunt edge of Christian discipleship. And what is it that gives Paul this unshakable faith? I'd like for us to look here at three things from this passage. What makes up courageous Christianity? I think that's what's at the heart of a lot of 2 Timothy. Here is someone who is timid, naturally fearful, and he needs courage. What's at the heart of courageous Christianity? Something that Paul has been living out himself. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. So we want to look at, first of all, the foundation of courageous Christianity. And then we're going to look at faith, a faith that perseveres. Paul encouraging Timothy to remember, to believe certain things about God. This is what is going to sustain you in this difficult hour once I am off the scene. And then thirdly, we will look at the flame, as Paul urges Timothy to fan into flame, to fan into a blaze the gift that God has given him. So there's the foundation, the faith, and the flame. First of all, let's look at the foundation. What are the bedrock foundations of courageous Christianity? A Christianity that endures. You see it here in these opening verses. Paul asserting his apostolic authority in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who had commissioned Christ? Who had commissioned Paul? It was Paul. It was Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. What counted as his conversion and his calling, as showing that this letter bears the stamp of divine authority because it comes from a divinely inspired apostle. And how had he become an apostle? He says, by the will of God. So here he is sitting in this dark, dank, gloomy dungeon. He's not been put there because he just wanted to make a great career move. No, he was summoned to be there by God himself, by the almighty King of the universe. He's not self-appointed. He's not self-commissioned. He's not self-created. There is no such thing as a self-created apostle or a self-created Christian even. He was there because God put him there by the will of God. And that brought him great assurance. He wasn't just making a solid career move. He did not volunteer for this job. He was summoned by Almighty God. And that divine calling reinforced here by what he calls the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. What greater assurance do we need when we are facing imminent death? The shadow of the scaffold looms. And as Paul contemplates death, he thinks of life. The promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Here I think we find a summary statement of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God saves dying and weak and hostile and helpless sinners and promises them life in Jesus Christ. The foundation of the Christian faith is life. A life that is secured for us by what God has done in Christ. And we are to live out the consequences of that saving act. The gospel is the good news that God not only offers eternal life for those who believe in Him, He promises it. This is the promise of life, that you can sink the roots of your life deep into this bedrock. As Paul waits for death, he thinks of life. The gospel is life because at the core of the message of the gospel is Jesus Christ, is a person who is a living person, who is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6 tells us. John says in 1 John 5:12, the one who has the Son has life. Jesus abolished death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. This is what Paul will say later on in chapter 1. You know, our pastor reminds us often of the travails of our Christian brethren in China. And we marvel at their courage, at their fortitude, as the weight of oppression from the communist government bears down upon them. Some churches have been demolished, others have been secularized as officials tear down religious symbols like crosses. Back in October, a writer for National Review reported that the Communist Party there in China, in an effort to push back against the accelerated growth of Christianity in that nation, they decided to produce their own state-approved, state-sponsored Bible. As you can imagine, they've made some serious revisions. One example is the story in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus confronts the woman caught in adultery. You remember the story where He confronts her and confronts her accusers. Well, in the Communist China Revised Version, Jesus does tell her accusers not to cast the first stone unless they are sinless. But in their version, after the accusers leave, then Jesus picks up stones and finishes the job Himself. As He rains down stones upon her, He says, "I too am a sinner. But if the law could only be executed by men without blemish, the law would be dead." Here's the Chinese Communist Party fashioning a Jesus after their own imagination, one that fits with their agenda. And we might add a severe, merciless, cruel Jesus who cannot save anyone since He Himself is a sinner and who cannot promise life, only death. Well, that's not what Paul is telling us about here. He says, what gives me courage as a Christian? What gives me courage as someone who is imprisoned for the faith? It is this, that my faith is anchored to a promise of life. A promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. As I am indissolubly, unbreakably united to Jesus Christ Himself. And no one can take that away. Even if I'm in the very depths of this Roman dungeon, my life about to be taken from me, what encourages me, what gives me faith is this good news. And the good news continues in verse 2. This promise of life is accompanied by grace, mercy, and peace. All of this greeting, this salutation, is grounded in the gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace. You know, Paul could have cynically said, "Here I am, rotting away in this dungeon, and my companions are heartache and bitterness and pain. These are my constant companions." But what does he say? No, it is grace, mercy, and peace. These are the outflow. This is the outflow of gospel promise. God's grace, His favor to the undeserving. His mercy, His kindness to the despairing. His peace, His rest to the churning, the inwardly churning, the restless. What he's capturing for us in a nutshell is the indescribable love of God. God's grace is for the desperate. His mercy is for the guilty. His peace is for the restless. All of it through Christ and in Christ. So these are the foundations of what makes Paul's Christianity courageous, the heartbeat of his life and work. Well, secondly, we turn now to a discussion of faith, specifically how Paul encourages Timothy in his faith, a faith that appears to be faltering, a faith that has been strong and has done courageous things already. As Paul has looked to Timothy in some of his most trying and desperate circumstances for Timothy to go and do things, to run errands for him and to minister and places where he could not go. And so he wants to encourage his faith. So first is the foundation, now the faith. Look with me at verse 3. He says, I thank God. This to me is refreshing, for this is a man trapped in prison who's been deprived of his freedom and comforts, and he's doing what he told the Ephesians to do in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grateful people are encouraging people. They encourage others. Paul could have resorted to self-pity, as we said. He could have said heartache and pain and isolation and loneliness. These are my constant companions now, Timothy. But no, he says grace, mercy, and peace. And let me encourage you. Let me tell you about the ways that God has sustained my faith. He does this by way of reminder. In verses 3 through 5, you see several, at least three or four mentions of remembering, reminding. This is Paul saying, this is what I remember about you, and this is how I remember you. And I think as he does this, he's calling Timothy to faith. He's calling him to believe certain things about God. So he says, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. There is that personal bond of affection, the personal nature, the human nature of this letter. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. I'm reminded. I read a news story a few weeks ago about Sean Connery. Sean Connery, the famous British actor who died last October and gained notoriety, at least, you know, his most famous character, playing the part of James Bond. And Connery retired from acting in the early 2000s, and he returned to his boyhood home in Edinburgh for a film festival in the late 2000s, 2009 or so. And, you know, he'd spent several years in Edinburgh, his formative years there, doing odd jobs. And so he knew the town very well, and his taxi cab driver was amazed at Connery's ability to recall the names of every street that they passed. And he said, how can you remember all of these names? And Connery said, well, as a boy, I used to deliver milk around here. And the cabbie said, so what do you do now? And Connery said, that was a little harder to answer. A famous actor, adored by millions, known by millions, the recipient of global fame and fortune, now seemingly forgotten. Not even recognized by this young cab driver in his hometown. Fame, fortune, these are the things that the world looks to for life. Well, Timothy has not been forgotten. Paul is reassuring him here. Not by God, not by him. And it seems, again, by calling Timothy to remembrance, he's calling him to exercise faith. To believe certain truths about God. To act on the basis of who God is and what he has promised to do and what he has accomplished in salvation. You say, what kind of truths is he calling him to remember? Well, that God is faithful. This is in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. What's Paul doing here? He's affirming the continuity of his faith with those who have gone before him. All of the great names who have gone before him, the great saints, the Old Testament patriarchs and the prophets like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Elijah and Elisha. We all serve the same Lord, he's saying. We all have that same object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. My ancestors looked forward to Christ in anticipation. We look to Christ from this era of fulfillment as the seed is to the flower. The promise is now full bloom, and God has been faithful through his promises down through the generations. Timothy, God is faithful. Another truth, God forgives. Paul says, I serve with a clear conscience. He's not sitting here in this prison because of his own crimes. He's poured out his life for the sake of the gospel, as they say. He's left everything on the field, laboring to the point of exhaustion, all out effort, no second guessing here, no falling away, no quitting, no regret, determined that he will finish well. Paul is experiencing here, the wonderful blessing of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And nothing brings more comfort. We think of the prospect of death and to know that our sins are forgiven. Timothy, I have no regrets. My heart is free. My conscience is clear. My sins are washed. Christ has given all for me. I will give all for him. Well, some of you might say, I wish I could say with Paul that I have no regrets, but I have many regrets. My mind is filled with if onlys. If only I had spent this part of my life serving Christ, or if only I had given my all to Christ sooner. If only I hadn't failed so miserably at this or that venture. What do we do with our regrets? Well, let me reassure you that the mercies of God are stockpiled higher than our regrets and our past failures. You think of David, who made a shipwreck of his faith, many levels, committing awful sins. His remorse was great. His repentance was sincere. When you read Psalm 51, you won't find regret. You find a conscience sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Peter denied the Lord, but then repented with deep contrition. And instead of regret, we hear him say in his first epistle, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is forward looking, not controlled by the regrets of the past, but propelled forward by the beauties awaiting him in the presence of Christ. And Paul himself, who was responsible for the death of many Christians in his own testimony in 1 Timothy 1, speaking of the ways that he was a blasphemer and an insolent opponent, someone who persecuted the church of Christ. We don't find him dwelling on those past sins. He said, my custom is to forget what lies behind, both past failures as well as past accomplishments, and strain forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So for those who have truly repented, who have left their sins behind, the mercies of God reach to the highest heaven, stockpiled higher than our deepest sins, eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, filled with hope, faith resting on the promise of the gospel. God is faithful, Timothy. God forgives. These truths that will build your faith. So as he says, I remember certain things about you, I think what he's calling Timothy to do is to believe. Believe things that are true about God that have made these results possible. Here's another truth. God hears. Paul says, Timothy, I pray for you night and day. Paul was in the business of prayer. He never forgot his friends and his prayers. He says, I remember your tears. Again, that deep affection. The last time they had left, Timothy had been weeping. Maybe those were tears of frustration because of the difficulty of the opposition in Ephesus. Maybe he just missed Paul. As Paul will say later in this letter, that Demas and others have forsaken him. Timothy could only leave Paul's presence with tears, showing this bond of affection that Paul and Timothy had for one another. And again, that informed the way that Paul prayed for Timothy, saying, Timothy, God hears, and God draws near to us in our sorrow and struggles. He keeps our tears in a bottle. Well, God also keeps. He's faithful. He forgives. He hears. These are faith-building, faith-nurturing truths. God keeps. He says, I remember your sincere faith. Your faith was the genuine article. How did Timothy have that faith? But apart from the regenerating power of God who keeps and preserves us. Back in Acts 16, we learned that Timothy's father was a Greek, an unbeliever. And Timothy learned the faith from his grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. And it's a remarkable tribute to the indelible mark that a mother and a grandmother can have on a child's faith. I know for many of you young mothers, child rearing has so many mundane moments. And it's easy to feel forgotten. It's easy to feel that your labors are in vain. But here, the seeds of faith planted by Timothy's mother and grandmother have been used by God to create an oak of righteousness. As Timothy is Paul's most trusted associate in his darkest and most desperate hour. So the foundation of courageous Christianity, a faith that endures and is kept and preserved by God. And then finally we turn to the flame. Paul now speaks of faith aflame. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Again, there's that mention of reminder. He's going to say this a lot to this letter. Chapter 2, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ. Remind them of these things, the people that you are teaching and developing and discipling. Remind them of these things, important truths. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, Paul doesn't explain what the gift is, but it's a likely explanation. This is the gift that was formally, officially recognized at Timothy's ordination when the elders laid hands upon him. One of those elders would have been Paul. He laid his hands upon him and prayed for him, and he was commissioned for service in Christ's ministry. And Paul doesn't really explain what the gift is, and it makes it applicable to all kinds of spiritual gifts. We know that gifts, whether they're natural, whether they're spiritual gifts, they tend to fade in strength unless they are used and encouraged. Timothy must keep his gift alive through use. When he says fan into flame, he's saying make full use of that gift. Keep the fire ablaze. Stoke it like the embers. Keep it alive. Don't take your strengths for granted, because it's often where the Christian is strongest that the devil will tempt us to neglect and become useless to the body of Christ. So all of God's good gifts, whether they are natural or supernatural, natural or spiritual, they need to be developed and used. Otherwise, they atrophy through disuse. So don't neglect the area, especially where you are strongest. Strengthen that gift. Nourish it. Cherish it. Develop it. Fan the flame into more warmth and light. Love the way that Jim Elliot prayed for this. When he says, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine, and I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." But do know that as we try to exercise these gifts, there will be opposition. Paul says, "God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And again, this may be Timothy is either by nature a timid, reserved individual, maybe by nature, or just because the opposition is so fierce. But Paul is saying this is not a time for cowardice. Cowardly people slink away when the opposition intensifies, naturally withdraw, go in the opposite direction of conflict or warring for the gospel. And he says strength comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what I think he's saying in verse 7. There's a lowercase spirit of fear that can be paralyzing, that can grip your heart and make you ineffective and keep you from using your gifts and developing those gifts and fanning into flame the gift that God has given you. But God has not given us that lowercase disposition of fear that can be so limiting and so paralyzing. No, the spirit that God has given us is an uppercase, capital spirit of love, power, and self-control. So we could read it this way. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but a holy spirit of love and power and self-control. Even the great apostle Paul faced fear. We're not saying that fearlessness here is the ideal. Courageous people deal with fear. The presence of fear does not mean that someone is a coward. But a coward is someone who refuses to push back against fears that would cripple us and make us withdraw and move away from our God-given duty when the opposition intensifies. The conversation we need to have, the person we need to witness to, the decision we need to make that will enhance the power and life of the gospel in our homes. When Paul planted the church in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid." So it would seem that maybe Paul was being tempted to a fear, to this kind of servile, slavish, punishing fear. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Push back against the fear. Do not be silent, for I am with you." How does the Lord counsel Paul to fight against that slavish, servile fear with promises, with divine promises. He promises to be with him, to protect him, to use him. So when Timothy was reserved and wanted to slink back from the opposition, the Holy Spirit was bold and imparted that boldness to him. Where Timothy was fearful, the Holy Spirit was love, pushing him to love others rather than to shrink back from others or need some kind of approval from others. Where Timothy lacked strength, the Holy Spirit was self-control. Boldness is the mark of the Holy Spirit's work, not cowardice. I remember several years ago standing outside a detention center in Anderson, South Carolina, as a group of us would go out on the weekends and have times of ministry, and one of those ministries was to go to this detention center and share the gospel with the inmates. This was how we used our Friday night for several months, and I think it was the first time that I had been there. And so as I stood outside the jail, there was a sense of nervousness, trepidation, fear. Would anyone listen to what I had to say? Would I be ignored? Would they be hostile? Would they be indifferent? I think at that moment I was gripped by a spirit of fear, a disposition of fear, but a spirit of fear that was not from the Lord. And so I asked God for boldness to declare his word. And I believe that as I went in there to the detention center that night and shared the good news of the gospel, the Spirit infused its proclamation with boldness. The boldness came as I obeyed. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings enabling power to perform any task that he assigns. He's a spirit of power. He's a spirit of love, enabling us to serve in humility, avoiding sinful self-promotion, enabling us to work with difficult and unlovely people. He's a Holy Spirit of self-control, helping us to use our gifts for the good of the body of Christ. So here is Paul. As he faces death, he thinks of life. He's promise-driven, gospel-sustained. What is it that motivates you? Here we are, the beginning of a new year. What is it that's motivating you? Is it a spirit of fear? Maybe it's a spirit of regret? Or is it the grace, mercy, and peace of the gospel? As Paul waits for death, he thinks of life and is delighted by the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Eyes fixed upon Christ, heart filled with hope. Faith resting on the promise of life as we pray together. Father, we thank you that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-control. Grant us boldness, we pray, to proclaim your message and to overcome the sins that so easily beset us in this new year. Keep us looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's join in singing our closing hymn together, number 508. You'll find it in your bulletin, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Let's stand together.